Our gracious God, we know that we are not able to discern the special things of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ on our own. And so we ask, God, that you would help us now in this time to, with true faith, receive the ministry of the gospel. So may you be pleased to fix our hearts on Christ. Indeed, may you form him more in us as a result of this word preached. And God, may Christ and his word dwell richly in our hearts during this time. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and we'll be considering this evening verses 1 through 9. And I'll wait for you to turn there. So let's hear now the living word of God from Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it." May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Well, loved ones, this evening we drop into the middle of an unfolding drama of redemption here in the book of Exodus. And as you know and have been well taught in this church, in the book of Exodus, we find God redeeming a people for himself, for the glory of his name. That's what it's all boiled down to, what the book of Exodus is about. And it'll be helpful for us to spend some time recapping the context leading up to Exodus 25. And as you are familiar with this story, you know that God's people had been horribly abused by the Egyptians, and then they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And you'll know and remember that God heard their cries for mercy, and he sent Moses to them to deliver them. And then you remember after those 10 awful judgment plagues that God sent upon Egypt after they had devastated the land, the Egyptians then heaved out the children of Israel from among them, and they gave them all of their gold and their costly goods along the way. And next, then, you know and remember that Moses led the people out to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were hotly in pursuit, and God parted the Red Sea so that they could walk through on dry ground and cross it. And then you know what happened. Then when Pharaoh and his armies pursued onto that dry ground, God closed the waters upon them and drowned them all. And it was a great victory for God and his people. And so thus the journey to the promised land of Canaan dramatically began for the people of God. And the sending of Moses to the abused children of Israel in Egypt to deliver them, it was an initial fulfillment of what God had promised long ago to Abraham. You remember in Genesis 15 when the Lord cut his covenant of grace with him. And he promised Abraham multitude of descendants and a land for them, and that he would bring his descendants back to the promised land. And the scriptures say there that the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation." And so even from reading those verses from Genesis 15, we see how God had been faithful to his promises throughout the years. And so God then delivered his law to his people from Mount Sinai in chapter 19 and 20 of the book of Exodus. And then in chapters 21 through 23, the book of the covenant, was given to Israel, which laid out all of the religious and judicial laws of the theocracy. And then in chapter 24, the covenant that God made with them was ratified. You know, Moses sprinkles the blood on the people and they commit and covenant that these things we will do, all that we have heard. And everything up to this point in Exodus foreshadows and typifies that greater Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come. And we're pointed to him who would fulfill all of God's laws and shed his blood on the cross to turn away the wrath of God from us and then rise again from the dead to save us from our sins and guaranteeing our safe entrance into the promised eternal land of heaven. And so now we come to chapter 25, where God begins giving Moses the building plans of the tabernacle and also the laws of the sanctuary. And so God was very good to his people in giving him these things and for dwelling in their midst through the tabernacle while they wandered through the desert, making their way to the promised land of Canaan. And so in the same way that everything up to this point in this chapter in Exodus points us to Jesus Christ, so too do all the plans, so too do all the parts of the earthly tabernacle find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, it reminds us that Jesus Christ is the greater tabernacle who teaches us about God's plan to dwell with his people now and also forever in heaven. So that's what we want to think about, and no pun intended or pun intended, that's what we want to dwell upon tonight. And so we want to do that this evening by thinking through these 3 points. First, what the tabernacle meant for Israel. Second, how Christ is the greater tabernacle. And third, what the tabernacle means for us today. And I readily admit that that is not the most exciting outline in the world as far as its flair for articulation and poetry or what have you. But it is, as you can see, even in the outline, a helpful instruction to us for how we interpret all things in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. First, how it's meant for Israel, then how Christ fulfills it, and then how it applies to us today. So that's our task tonight, to take Exodus 25 through 1 through 9 and go through that particular grid. And so in the first place, let's learn about what the tabernacle meant for Israel. And so look with me again at verses 1 and 2 and also verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." And then let your eyes fall down to verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." And so the first item of business here for Moses and the people of God after God ratified the covenant with them in chapter 24 was to build the sanctuary where God would dwell in the midst of his people while they made that dangerous journey through the wilderness to the promised land. And in order to construct it, God says that they were to take up this contribution for him. And the word in Hebrew, it really conveys a true sense of the meaning that this is a sacred offering for a sacred purpose. It's a contribution. And notice that the text says that this sacred offering was to be taken from everyone whose heart has moved him. And in other words, this really was a voluntary offering. And anyone whose heart was moved to give was to make a contribution. And so it wasn't a requirement for everyone to give. And so this was a free act of worship to the Lord. It was given to the Lord from a heart moved by thankfulness, moved by gratitude. Now, we often, you know, might think of the Israelites as not having any gratitude because they were all about the law, right? Well, no, the people of Israel had gratitude too, and we would do well to recognize that, and we might ask, well, what would they be thankful for here? Maybe to some that's a Captain Obvious question, maybe to others not so much, but they would be thankful for God delivering them from their bondage in Egypt, making them his covenant people, and for promising to dwell with them on their journey. I mean, it's wonderful things that God has done for his people. They have much to be thankful for to God. And I do just want to assure you that this is not going to turn into a giving sermon. I have some things to say about that from this text, but nothing in great and high detail. So I'll let your pastor do that. But it is helpful to see just for a moment here that we do find an echo of this kind of free will offering in 2 Corinthians 9:7, don't we? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so we give our offerings to the Lord as a grateful response to God for delivering us from our sins and freely making us part of his covenant family. And then next, in verses 3 through 7, the needed materials for the construction of the tabernacle are listed. And you'll notice that this list contains various groups of materials. You have metals, fabrics, animal skins, wood, and oils and spices, and stones. And some of these materials were very costly. Some of them were very rare, like gold, silver, bronze, the fine twined linen, etc. These weren't things just readily found strewn throughout the wilderness. And so we would ask, well, where would these destitute ex-slaves come by these costly items to offer out to the Lord out in the middle of the wilderness? And well, you remember that they acquired them from the Egyptians during the Exodus. As even Genesis 15, we heard that echo, they'll come out with great possessions. So it was even foretold long ago that they would acquire them from the Egyptians. And we, in Exodus 13, verses 35 through 36, just clearly explains how they got these things. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And so it's clear to see how they came across these materials, and you see that God understands the end from the beginning and uses a multitude of means to accomplish the purposes that he has, even for providing for his people and also for providing to construct the tabernacle for him to dwell in the midst of his people. And other materials, such as blue and purple and the scarlet dyes for the yarn, maybe were not as rare, but were equally costly because of the labor that would be involved and the time involved to produce them. And if someone didn't have the means to contribute these costly goods, they could give what was easily found and collected. There was the acacia wood. And so everyone could give, whether they had much or whether they had little. And the Israelites were to give freely from a heart of gratitude out of the best things that they had. And then in verses 8 and 9, there are some important and interesting things to note which were instructive to the Israelites and are instructive for us today too. Look with me there. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Now, there's a lot that can be said about these verses, but scholars point out and commentators point out that these verses really describe the characteristics of God's relationship with his people. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. For instance, God called this structure a sanctuary, and which means a sacred place or a holy place. And that communicates something about the person of God and what he is like. And so when this structure is called a sanctuary, this indicates that the place where God would dwell and where he does dwell was set apart and sanctified because God himself is holy. God is not like us. I'm pretty sure that most of us in a well-taught church like this, that's not a shocking statement. And if that is a statement that jars you a little bit, then you know let's talk after the service a little bit here, because we've got to understand that God is not like us, and God is holy in a way that is beyond us, and God can only be approached in a holy manner, and only in the way that he prescribes. That's why in verse 9, God emphatically said to Moses, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. And so it had to be constructed God's way in order to approach his holiness and not die. And so they understood this even from that word sanctuary. It's a sacred, holy place that reveals and communicates that God himself is holy. And the Israelites also would understand from what God said to Moses about the sanctuary in verse 8 that God was also transcendent and heavenly. That's why in verse 9, God says that Moses must follow exactly the pattern given to him. You see, this earthly sanctuary was patterned after the heavenly temple, from which the holy Lord reigns and judges the whole earth, as Micah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says. And so we see here that God is communicating to him, to the people of his people, that not only is he holy, but that he is also heavenly. And the sanctuary was patterned after the heavenly temple. And the New Testament confirms this interpretation in Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. There it says that the earthly things for worship serve as a copy and a shadow, a pattern of the heavenly things. And much ink has been spilt on those verses. And then the verse even goes on directly to quote from Exodus 25, if you go back there and read it. And so not only did the people learn that the Lord is holy, that he's transcendent from heaven, and they also learned that he is near to them, though, at the same time. So God isn't just out there and sovereign and in control and utterly holy. He's also close. He's also near. They understood this because God said that he would dwell in their midst in this sanctuary. And then also when God called this sanctuary the tabernacle, in verse 9, he communicated that same idea that he would be near to his people because that word means a dwelling place, a tent, tabernacle. And these words of nearness would have communicated something wonderful and would have led the people of God to embrace something spectacular about their God. You see, after their exodus, as you know from Egypt, or after their exodus from Egypt, the Israelites were pilgrims. And what were they living in? They were living in tents as they traveled through the wilderness to the promised land. And so when God said that he would dwell in their midst, he was telling them that he would be near to them in a special way. He would become a pilgrim right alongside them, even living in a tent. Think about the great comfort that would have brought to the Israelites, would have brought to the people of God. You see, God didn't just deliver them from Egypt and then leave them to fend for themselves as orphans in the wilderness. He promised to dwell in their midst. He promised to intimately identify with them as a fellow pilgrim in their dangerous journey through the wilderness and to bring them safely to the promised land. And so think about that. Truly, God was so good to his undeserving people to dwell with them, to promise to dwell with them in that way. It's truly something spectacular about the true and living God, in distinction to all the polytheism and false gods of the ancient Near East. And so ever since the fall of man in the garden, God has promised to dwell with his people and to restore sinners' fellowship with them, with him through the victory seed of the woman, Messiah, over the serpent, as you remember from Genesis chapter 3. and time again throughout the whole history of redemption, God promised to redeem a people for himself, to be their God and to dwell with them. And he proclaimed this good news through the patriarchs. This is a well-taught church. You know how God has proclaimed these things throughout the history of redemption, and it's recorded through various ways and at various times in the history of redemption as recorded in Scripture. And so he proclaimed this good news through the patriarchs. For instance, in Genesis 17, verses 7 through 8, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." The language of covenant faithfulness there, that I will dwell with you. And he says, "And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God also portrayed this good news through all the sacrifices and the testimonies of the law and through the parts of the tabernacle itself. And he reiterated it through King David, you remember, in 2 Samuel, and especially and repeatedly declared it through all the prophets. And so he said over and over to his people, "I am with you." And he promised over and over that their children will be my people and I will be their God. And so it has always been the Lord's desire to dwell with his people as their God and even dwell in their midst. And it's always been his desire even to dwell in their midst forever, in the new heavens and the new earth and the age to come. And so we even find that and glimpses of and hints at that and even in the Old Testament, for instance, in the prophet Isaiah. So God all along in the history of redemption has communicated, "I will be with my people, I will be your God, you will be my people." And it has always been his desire forever to be with his people. And listen to these verses in Isaiah 65. Verse 17 through 19, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." And then also listen to Isaiah 66, verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." And so, loved ones, it has been God's plan all along to dwell with his people now and also forever. And so the Israelites began to get a sense of these things, even from this passage in Exodus 25. And proof of God's never-flinching commitment to dwelling with his people and doing so forever was demonstrated in the giving, as you know, of his very own dearly loved Son to us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's the greater tabernacle, to whom the tabernacle built in the wilderness pointed. And that brings us to our second point tonight. Christ is the greater tabernacle. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, quoting Isaiah 7, says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name," what? "Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. I mean, the word of God is spectacular, and the plan of God is spectacular. This is the fulfillment of Exodus 25, "that I may dwell in their midst." This very own son would come and be born of a virgin, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us, that I may dwell in their midst. And that's very clear. I mean, we could stop there and I could go on to my next points, but an even more clear connection that Christ is the greater tabernacle is found, as you know, John chapter 1. Verse 1 and verse 14, listen to the Word of God there. The Word of God is wonderful. It connects the dots for us. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you know in the Greek what that word dwelt is, right? It's the very word for tabernacle. And so those words can be, this verse can be translated justifiably from the original language, and the Word, this is the eternal Son of God, became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Word of God is so clear and wonderful here. In highlighting for us, it's as if there's a great arrow saying, this is about Jesus. He's the greater tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us. This is all what the wilderness tabernacle pointed to, fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. You see, God drew close to and dwelt alongside His people in the past in that special way through that old tent tabernacle in the wilderness, but now the greater tabernacle has come. Jesus Christ, who dwelt in our midst, who tabernacled among us in an even more special way by becoming one of us, even in our own flesh, yet thankfully without our sin. I mean, let that hang on you for a bit. Think about that. The holy, transcendent, heavenly Lord over all has come near to us and dwelt in our midst. As Philippians said, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So He became obedient to the point of death on the cross for a reason, to save us from our sins. He did it so that God would be our God. He did it so that we would become part of the family of God, the covenant people of God. He did it so that we would become sons and daughters of God. He did it so that we would become heirs of that eternal promised land in heaven. It's Galatians chapter 4 so wonderfully lays out for us these things, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, and we could say to dwell in our midst, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so He came not only to save us from our sins, but He came so that we would become part of the family of God, His people. He came that we might receive adoptions as sons, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And then we think also of John chapter 3, verse 16, this wonderful verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's the promise of God that not only would He come near to us in His Son, but that if we believe in Him, we would not perish, but have eternal life. So God has given His Son to tabernacle among us sinners, and He's given His Son to become a pilgrim right alongside of us, intimately identifying with us in this veil of tears, in this wilderness age, in order to deliver us safely to the promised land of heaven. And this has been God's plan from the very beginning. And so if you're here this evening and you do not believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, you must understand this, that you are an enemy of God. And that when you die, and you will die, and when you die, your sins will condemn you before your holy Maker. And then you will receive the just punishment of your sins, eternal death in hell. You will perish. You will perish. But the good news here, The good news of Jesus Christ, who is the greater tabernacle, is that God has come near to the world and dwelt in our midst, and he's provided a way of escape from the wrath to come through him by sending him into the world. And so this shows that God loves sinners, even sinners like you. And so confess your sins to God. Turn away from them, repent of them, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of your sins. And you will be saved, and you will be made part of the covenant people of God. And you'll be granted eternal life in heaven. Now, as for you who have already trusted in Jesus Christ, let's think about what the tabernacle means for us today. And that's our third point here this evening. And it's important to think about this here, to think about Jesus Christ as being the greater tabernacle and this tent tabernacle in the wilderness pointing to him and his dwelling in our midst through Jesus. Because sometimes it feels like God is far away from us, doesn't it? Who here has not experienced that? Who here has not experienced that a very unsettling, bleak feeling that it seems that God is far from me? And we attach all kinds of reasons why. I'm too sinful. I don't understand God. He's doing something I don't understand. But sometimes it feels like God is far away from us. And so this reminds us that no, he's not. No, he's not. You see, we can remember that he did come near, and he even tabernacled amongst us, and that he sympathizes with our weaknesses because he was just like us. And then we can remember that he's also put his spirit in us to dwell with you, that even though he's ascended, resurrected, and ascended back to the Father in heaven, and there he remains in body, and he's local there in heaven, but he's given himself back to us by his Holy Spirit. And he indwells us, to comfort you, and to be your guarantee of receiving your full inheritance in heaven, as Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 says. And then when we feel like God is far away from us, we can remember his promise. And I encourage you to remember his promise to you and to his church: I am with you even until the end of the age. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so he is pleased to ever be near to us, even also in the table that he spreads out for us. And wonderfully, in this congregation, we get to enjoy it on a weekly basis, the Lord's table. And what a beautiful thing that we have. Wonderful means where he gives himself to us by his Spirit, and we, through faith, partake of his body and his blood. You see, we can remember that the greater tabernacle has come and experienced abandonment in our place. So we feel like God is far from us or has left us, but we must remember, and do remember, loved ones, that Jesus Christ came and was abandoned and forsaken in your place so that you would never be forsaken by God. That is his unwavering, steady promise to you every day of your life. And the tabernacle and Jesus as the greater tabernacle reminds us of another thing too, of another tabernacle this side of heaven. Maybe some of you know where I'm going with that already. But this tabernacle, it's not being built by human hands like the one built in the wilderness by Moses and our forefathers, nor is it being built with gold, silver, bronze, fine fabrics, animal skins, wood, or oil. Rather, this particular tabernacle is being built by God himself through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ourselves are the materials with which God is building it this side of heaven. I'm referring to the church, referring to you, the spiritual temple of Jesus Christ here on earth. What a beautiful privilege we have to be the spiritual tabernacle of God here on earth. And listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. As you come to him, God, in a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. This is you. to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And Ephesians 2 says the same thing. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, and listen to this, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is what you are. This is who you are. This is the privilege and the wonderful joy that you have. God is making you and has made you a dwelling place for himself by the Spirit. And so, Church of Christ, you are now part of the spiritual dwelling place and tabernacle of God in this wilderness age. And as you make your pilgrim way, remember these things, loved ones. This is who you are as you make your way to the land of heaven in the glorious age to come. And know that you are deeply loved by Jesus, despite all of your awful, terrible, heinous sins that you commit constantly. He gave his life for you. And so that through faith alone you receive the forgiveness of all your sins. They're drowned out by his blood, and then you also receive by faith alone and get to wear in God's sight the robes of his flawless perfection and righteousness, so that you stand justified in his sight. As Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church. Christ loves his tabernacle. Christ loves you, and he gave himself up for you, that he might sanctify you, having cleansed you by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church, you, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that you might be holy and without blemish. What a beautiful and wonderful description of the love of Jesus Christ, our greater tabernacle for you. For us. And then also what this means for us today is that as the Israelites' hearts were moved to give offerings to the Lord in grateful response to his promise to dwell in their midst, so may we offer our tithes and offerings to him. But even more so, may we offer our very selves to him. We belong to him, not to ourselves to begin with. So may we offer ourselves, all that we are, to him, out of a heart of thankfulness for saving us from our bondage to sin, placing the hope of heaven in us and giving us eternal life, even making us his spiritual temple, for dwelling in our midst as the greater temple. And we thank the Lord and offer ourselves to him, and for meriting our entrance into the eternal life of heaven, where he will dwell in our midst forever, and we will dwell in his forever. And so, loved ones, in conclusion, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as the word says, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word as you wait to receive the fullness of your everlasting inheritance. For according to Revelation 21, on that day, we're going to hear some wonderful words. We'll hear the loud voice from the throne, won't we? Saying, behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with man. Loved ones, this is what it's all about. This is why we're here tonight. If you're not here for that hope, then we really need to have a come to Jesus meeting. Because this is what it's all about. Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle, we can say, of God is with man. We're going to hear those words. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. So God has been faithful to His promises like this throughout the ages, and He will deliver on that promise, loved ones. He's going to finish the work He started in us, even until the day of Christ Jesus. We will hear those words that the tabernacle of God is with man, and that He, God Himself, is with us as their God. And then there we will see no temple, will we? The Scripture says. We won't see a temple in the city, because the Scriptures say in Revelation 21, for its temple will be who? The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank You for Your word. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, whom You sent to redeem us from our sins and to give us Your very own righteousness and place the hope of heaven in us and promise us eternal life in heaven. So God, we are so grateful for our greater tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that You would form Christ more in us, that You would continue to preserve us in Your grace all the way to Your return or our death, whichever comes first. May You plant the joy of this wonderful hope deeply in our hearts, that it would be an anchor to our soul, and that we would always remember that You are near to us in Jesus Christ, and that we have that great hope of seeing Him face to face one day, and that we will know and experience in the fullest measure possible Your very dwelling in our midst, in ours, in Yours. Thank You for this wonderful hope, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.